The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's turn to God's Word together, to John chapter 3, where we were in our reading. And we're going to continue this morning with our consideration of the Gospel of John. For those of you who are perhaps visiting today or have not been here for the last few weeks, we have been considering the signs and the discourses of John's Gospel. Prior to Christmas, we looked at the prologue of John's Gospel. In fact, we took 3 Sundays to consider that amazing passage, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And since then, we have been reflecting, and certainly in the last few weeks, on John's Gospel. And we're going to be looking at the 7 signs and the 7 primary discourses in John's Gospel. And so today we come to some very, very familiar words, probably to many of us anyway, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 1 through 15. And since they are so familiar to you, I'm not going to read them again. But if you have a Bible with you and it's open, then do follow along as we consider this remarkable passage. What we have here in John's Gospel, chapter 3, is a summary statement of a conversation that Jesus has with a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, actually a member of Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council in Israel. And the conversation is associated with Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. Thank you, Jeremy. Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. And in that first visit, he has cleansed the temple in chapter 2. And this teacher of the law, this man of prominence and authority in Israel, comes to Jesus to speak with him about the new birth. Well, he probably doesn't know he's coming to speak about the new birth. He's actually coming to talk with him about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What does it mean? What's it all about? And the context is very, very important to a proper and deepening understanding of what happens here. You know, I grew up hearing this passage preached on, gosh, must have been hundreds of times. And yet sometimes I think our grappling with it is superficial. Jesus has been performing already certain signs, certain powerful wonders. He's also challenged the established authority of the temple. And so this man Nicodemus, who is a noted rabbi and a man of significance, obviously has heard about these signs. He's possibly been even a witness to some of them, but he knows all about this man Jesus. And he comes to him by night. Now, that doesn't necessarily indicate, as some have suggested, that Nicodemus didn't want anybody to know that he was speaking with Jesus or that he was somehow timid. In fact, rabbis often would visit each other in the evening and talk all night. Rabbis, teachers, pastors, they do that kind of thing from time to time, apparently in those days. They had a lot to say. And so Jesus is met by Nicodemus. It's particularly interesting in light of the fact that Jesus has just challenged the authorities at the temple by cleansing it. He's just offended an awful lot of the rulers of Israel. He's just offended the Pharisees deeply. And here's one of them coming to him to talk to him about what he's really all about and who he really is. He's been sufficiently compelled by Jesus' works and words to say to him, teacher, rabbi, that was a traditional salutation actually, it was a term of respect. Rabbi, we know that you're from God because nobody could do the things that you're doing unless he were from God. So Nicodemus starts with an affirmation at least of some kind of genuine interest. Here we have a Pharisee, an Orthodox Jew, profoundly concerned, I suspect, with the challenges of his own time, the plight of the nation of Israel. Jesus has just made an astonishing statement in the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. Now they thought Jesus was making a political statement. They said, how can that possibly be? This temple took 40 years to build. You're going to destroy it and build it again in 3 days? So here's a man who is not only somebody in authority, not only the strictest sect among the Jews, but he's a man who is very concerned about the political future, the future of the nation of Israel. We can't possibly understand the conversation that ensues unless we understand who Nicodemus then really is. And he comes to talk to Jesus about the way of life. Interestingly enough, Jesus, as in many other passages, does not make an attempt here to conceal his identity. When you read the passage, Jesus is very open about who he is. Tells him later on in 14, 15, 16, that he's the Son of Man. That he's come from the Father. He's come down from heaven. He's not interested in saying, in obfuscating in any way the truth of his identity. And that indicates certainly that this man Nicodemus was genuine. And when people were genuine, Jesus dealt with them in a genuine way. Maybe even Nicodemus had heard Christ's claims to being the Messiah and thought, I want to know what this Messiah, this claimant to being the Messiah is all about. I wonder what your perspective is today. I don't know some of you here. I recognize a lot of your faces, but I don't know all of you. Maybe you've come today because you've got a whole bunch of questions. You're not sure about Jesus' identity. You may be thinking, well, I want to learn a bit more. I'm kind of interested. I've grown up in a Christian family, but I'm not sure about my own faith. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've heard about the church and the kingdom of God, but I'm not sure about the way of life. Well, I hope you've come. I believe you've come to the right place this morning if that's you. If you're asking those kind of questions, Nicodemus was. He was genuine. But he comes critically to Jesus with a faulty presupposition. He comes to Christ with a very misguided assumption. And that leads to his bewilderment. So Jesus enters the conversation in verse 3. So he's been greeted in a respectful manner. He's being recognized that he is from God, that he's doing signs, that there are certain signs of the kingdom attached to his ministry. And Jesus almost interrupts him in what seems like initially a rather cryptic and abrupt response, doesn't it? I mean, Nicodemus has barely got the words out. And you immediately ask a question of relevance. How has Jesus gone from, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that would be a bit like, you know, a lot of people who are new to the process of evangelism trying to share their faith with their friends, and they've got a sort of list of things they really need to say in the back of their mind that they've been revising. And the person asks them a question, they say, well, you need to be born again. The immediate question of relevance comes up. It's as though Christ interrupts him. And in this abrupt and cryptic way, tells him he needs to be born again. Why? Why does Jesus do this? Well, in Jesus' own time, the rulers of Israel were taken up with a very, very great concern. And there's a hint given to us in Nicodemus' opening statement. He says, we know that you are a teacher from God. Who's the we? We know that you're a teacher from God. Well, Nicodemus here is purporting to speak on behalf of the people. He's purporting to speak on behalf of the nation. Perhaps in particular, some of those on the ruling council. That's the royal we that he's using. And they had an overwhelming concern. What was the overwhelming concern of the Jews of this time? The future of the nation state of Israel. The future of the nation state of Israel. That was their primary concern. Here they were, oppressed by the Roman authorities, a long line of oppressors, actually. And they were wanting and awaiting a deliverance, a political deliverance. There was an expectation of the Messiah who would liberate them from these bonds. And in short, Nicodemus' concern was the concern of the people for the kingdom of God expressed through the nation state of Israel. That was the great concern with the temple. That was the great concern with the questions about taxation. It was the great concern even of the disciples asking Jesus about when will you restore your kingdom to Israel. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus with this assumption. And I think it's a faulty assumption. He thinks Jesus is going to share their central concern about in his prophetic and messianic role about the liberation and victory of historical Israel. If this man's the Messiah, he's going to buy into this. He's going to know about this. He's going to understand this. The Jews were often bewildered by Jesus' seeming indifference to that particular question. In fact, Jesus, as you know, prophesies instead the destruction of the temple. It says to the over Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. And it was destroyed in the great war of AD 66 to 70 when Titus, the Roman imperial officer, plowed up the very foundation stones of the temple. We know that some of Jesus' early followers were revolutionaries in some sense. Simon the Zealot. Many scholars think that Judas Iscariot was sympathetic to the same cause. That what he was trying to do, even in betraying Jesus, was to bring about a confrontation between the Messiah, a political king, and the Roman establishment. Jesus knew that this was the motivation of the crowd after he'd fed 5,000, didn't he? They wanted to make him king by force. Well, he comes with this assumption about the place of the nation state of Israel. And Jesus, perceiving this and understanding this, is thus neither cryptic nor irrelevant as he responds to the central theme of Jewish theology, the kingship of God. The kingship of God. This was their central question, their central theme. Of course, it's our central theme, just in a slightly different way. In a sense, we have an indication here, and I may be reading in a bit more than is there, but I don't think so, that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the context of as a man who recognizes that the nation around him is failing. It's failing. Their hopes are diminished. There's a sense in which the Judeans were the best and most moral of the world at the time, and yet Nicodemus doesn't put any hope in them. He says, the kingdom of God, it's not going to be built on these people. Where's it going to come from? Leslie Newbegin, commentating on this passage, says, and I quote, "The central question of all sincere seekers is the question about the manner of God's kingship, of how it is manifested, so that it may be seen and entered into." Jesus immediately, solemnly, and without preamble affirms that the question will not be answered on the formulation which Nicodemus has indicated. Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you're wrong-headed. You cannot see the kingdom unless you're born again. You know, people want changes in the world, don't they? We hear everybody talking about changes in the world and the need for the world to be changed. And a lot of high hopes south of the border right now about world-changing power. But fallen man is resistant to changes in himself. He wants the world out there to be changed. But he doesn't want to change himself. He doesn't want to be renewed in himself. He doesn't see a connection between the world out there as the product of the man in here. Doesn't see the correlation. So he demands and insists on change out there without ever actually looking at himself or herself. The problems, we're told, are in the environment. While I was down in Santa Cruz, I heard about a new regulation from the EPA, the Environment Protection Agency, about dust. Now, farmers are kicking up too much dust, and they're going to be taxed and fined on the amount of dust that they kick up, you know, because salvation is by the environment. And that the problems of this world are always external to me. They're in the wealthy, they're in the bourgeoisie, they're in the clergy and in the church, they're in the politicians, they're never in me. The world's problems can only be solved, we think, by some sort of executive fiat. And Nicodemus wants to know how a new life for the nation can be built on these Judean people. Well, transformation doesn't come by executive fiat. It doesn't come by state legislature or by redistribution or by government bailout packages even. It doesn't come by revolution. It doesn't come with no cost to ourselves. It comes by inward transformation. So Nicodemus, who begins this conversation recognizing Jesus' signs as one who has been sent from God, Jesus interrupts and begins by saying that man's greatest need, his only hope of the kingdom, is also from God. Directly from God by the miracle of regeneration. Again, it's Newbegin who comments, and I quote, "To experience the kingship of God as a present reality, not merely a future hope, can only be the result of an act of God himself. It is always a miracle, a mystery, an action. From above, to experience the kingship of God as a present reality is not simply a matter of illumination, it's a matter of regeneration. It is not simply new seeing, but new being. A theology which would separate seeing from being has debarred itself from reality at the outset." End quote. You see, we're told that we cannot see things as they truly are. We can't grasp the kingdom of God and the present reality of his kingship and rule unless we are regenerated, unless we're transformed. That's what Jesus is telling us. He's telling this to Nicodemus. It's not the skill of a philosopher. It's not the preacher. It's not the theologian who reveals the kingdom. It's God alone. And if you reject that reality, Christ is saying, you'll never see God's kingship and reign. Because God's kingship and rule is a reality, but you can't possibly truly see it unless you're regenerate, unless you're transformed. A man or a woman must be born again into this kingdom. Born into the new people of God. So Nicodemus had come with this faulty assumption, and so Jesus' abruptness and the seeming relevance question is solved when we understand what Nicodemus was really thinking. Jesus, of course, could, in his uniqueness as the Son, perceive the thoughts of things that are well beyond our reach. Nicodemus, then, has been emphatically told that his assumptions are wrong-headed, that Jesus' concern is not racial, national, or historical Israel as the kingdom, but his concern is with spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. Now, you cannot possibly overstate the shock that this would have been to Nicodemus as a ruler in Israel and as a teacher of the law of God. As a Jew of Jews, as a Pharisee, this was a shock because they believed themselves to be in a place of exclusive privilege. They were the children of Abraham, after all. They were convinced that a human Davidic king must restore the rule of a geopolitical Israel as a manifestation of the kingdom. That's what had to happen, as far as they were concerned. And they were reasoning that by birth they were God's people and they were God's children. They were already free. They were the circumcised. Why would they need a new birth? Why should they look for new birth? Now, Jesus encounters this assumption again and again. Let me just read to you, flick forward to John chapter 8, where it comes out very clearly. John 8, 31. Read a few verses here. Listen carefully. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, these are Jews, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Here, Jesus tells the Jews that they're not children of Abraham unless they obey his word. That they do not do the works of Abraham. Again and again, Jesus corrects their misreading of the law and the prophets. In verse 52 of the same passage, just look at it with me. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You see, this is the assumption that Jesus is dealing with here with Nicodemus. This central concern in the latter part of the discourse in verse 14 and 15, the global scope of Christ's redemptive work is spelled out emphatically, isn't it? Whoever, whosoever, for God so loved the world. But Nicodemus has been coming from this limited paradigm. This is the only way to account for Nicodemus' apparent bewilderment at Jesus' response when he says, how can a man be born when he is old? How can you say this? Now, Nicodemus wasn't asking a stupid question here. I mean, sometimes we look at this text and we say, was this serious? I mean, of course he knows what Jesus is going to say to this. Well, he had much more in mind than that. Nicodemus is essentially asking, look, I'm an old man, I'm in a fixed pattern of life, my nature has grown in a given direction. How can an old man be somehow reborn, be transformed, be changed? He obviously can't perform an obstetric miracle. and be reborn again as a child, as a baby. Life can't be cancelled out. That's what Nicodemus says. How can my life be really cancelled out and made over? He's saying, in a sense, teacher, it is as this person that I want to see the kingdom of God. I can't be remade. I want to see the kingdom of God as me. Maybe you're asking the same question. Maybe you've had similar thoughts and feelings. How can I be remade? How can my life and nature be transformed? How can what I am really be any different? Is it even possible? How can I be free from these besetting habits or these patterns of thought or this pattern of thinking, this way of living? Jesus repeats his assertion, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, a number of interpretations have been offered of this rather difficult verse. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. One suggestion has been that it refers to the male sperm, as water was sometimes used as an aphorism for this. Others suggested it was the waters of childbirth. You know, the waters break and you're born. Some have suggested that Jesus was really using water and spirit about the same thing. They were just two words, ways of saying exactly the same thing. But actually, I think there's a more plausible solution. And that is that Nicodemus, who had been familiar with the ministry of Jesus and what led up to the ministry of Jesus, was familiar with John's baptism. And he was also familiar with all the cleansing rites, washing rites of the Jews. In fact, the Pharisees had long practiced a form of baptism and ritual washing for initiation. And John's baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, was very much in that tradition as a sign. John's baptism was a sign. It was a pointer. It was a signpost, wasn't it? What does John say? I baptize with water. But there is one who is coming, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Signs of John's baptism, the sign of John's baptism was that of repentance to press into, we're told, the kingdom of God. It was a way of confession and repentance to press in towards the kingdom of heaven. Many of the theologians of Israel had rejected this sign of John, and yet Jesus, who did not need it, surrendered to it. And he was baptized. And then you have the remarkable coincidence, and I don't mean coincidence by, in the sense of accident, but the coming together of the sign and the thing signified. Because when Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." What is offered then to Nicodemus in his bewilderment is new birth by the Spirit from above. Not just, unless a man is born of confession and repentance, symbolized by baptism, and of the Spirit of God, cannot see the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Well, it's wherever Christ rules and reigns. In creation, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our churches, in our schools, amongst peoples, amongst nations, wherever Christ reigns and rules, there we find the kingdom of God. And Jesus contrasts here flesh and spirit. And our immediate tendency when we read this, I think, normally, is to say, we've got parallel entities here. Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So we've got parallel entities like the visible and the invisible. Now we think like that because of the Greeks. But that's not what Jesus is really saying here. He's not saying here we've got flesh and spirit and one's bad, the other's good, one's superior, the other's inferior. Rather, what we have here is a reflection in the word flesh, of the totality of our creaturely existence, as it seeks to move in terms of its own power outside of the regenerating Spirit of God. Flesh, generation, simply gives birth to generation. The totality of our lives, our humanness, our creatureliness, can only give birth to that which is equally from below, from the earth. The action that we need, however, of the Spirit of God is from above. Christ isn't denigrating the flesh. He would never have been incarnate as the Son of God into the flesh if he was denigrating the flesh. He's saying that the source of this kingdom isn't physical generation. It's not because you're a child of Abraham, Nicodemus, by birth that you're in the kingdom of God. It's not by any outward act, no cutting of the flesh makes you a member of the kingdom of God. Flesh does not give birth to spirit. It cannot see the kingdom of God any more than the Tower of Babel made up into the heavens because would deify man and make him a god. Human works avail nothing in terms of this kingdom. We have a fallen nature, and our work without the Spirit of God, because of our fallenness, is self-destructive. Entrance into the kingdom requires something more radical than outward form or national birth, and this is the shock. This is the shocker to Nicodemus. How would he have coped with Paul's statement? He is a true Jew who is one inwardly. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul says that. Paul goes on to apply this teaching very emphatically and very specifically. This would have been earth-shattering. Merrill Tenney comments on this passage. Seeing the kingdom requires an inner change. Membership in the kingdom of God is not the prerogative of any particular race or culture, nor is it hereditary. It is given only by the direct act of God. The origin and the destination of the wind are unknown to the one who feels it and acknowledges its reality. Just so the new life of one born of the Spirit is unexplainable by ordinary reasoning. And its outcome is unpredictable, though its actuality is undeniable. Jesus says this isn't something that you can predict and you can say, do this, go here, go there. The Spirit moves where he wills. At the same time, although regeneration is spiritual, it's not magic. And we have to distinguish that which is spiritual from that which purports to be magical. Why is it not magical? Well, because creation, by the new birth, is not relegated to irrelevance. Our history, our life, does not become irrelevant because we're born again. You don't wipe out your history, do you? Your past, your human existence, by the fact that you're born again. You don't have your memories reset. You don't start over. You do in one sense, but in a very important sense, you don't. The new birth does not destroy history. It doesn't eliminate the past. What happens is that meaning and purpose is brought out of the past. Because all things work for the good of them that love God. It is turned for our good, for our ultimate good. All that has taken place before is in the mystery of God, turned for our benefit. Our history is reinterpreted. Its purpose and meaning is defined by the new birth. It's not erased. What we are granted through the Holy Spirit in new birth is not the elimination of our problems. I mean, if you're a Christian here, have you had your problems eliminated by the new birth? Are you now a problem-free individual? No troubles, no difficulties, no challenges, no struggles? Of course not. The new birth isn't magic. But what we are given, what we're granted through the Spirit of God, is a new power to overcome all of those situations and circumstances by His grace. So that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, as the covenant head of his new humanity, grants us by adoption the grace to become a kingdom of priests unto God. That's what we're told. By the adoption of grace. Despite this explanation, though, Nicodemus is still amazed. I don't think he's incredulous when he says, how can these things be? I think he's just amazed and he wants further direction. How can these things be? How can I have this amazing experience? How can I enter into that? How can this be? And Jesus' response is perhaps the most fascinating thing about this passage. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Are you a teacher in Israel and you do not understand this? You see, don't miss this. The Judaism being practiced in the time of Christ is being indicted by the Lord because of the failure of the Jews and of Israel as a whole. Because they were sinning, not because they lacked knowledge, they were sinning against their better knowledge. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? You don't know how to enter the kingdom of God? He expresses it so forcefully because they should have known the law and the prophets. They were given the law and the prophets. They should have understood this, but the scripture says you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. And that is why you don't understand. You're blinded to the truth. I think Jesus was thinking of passages like Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. Jesus says, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, but you don't receive our witness. Who's the we? We speak of what we have seen and what we know? Well, you could read in a Trinitarian reference here. I think it's a little bit more less esoteric than that in this context. I think Jesus is joining himself with all the law and the prophets that went before him. We speak of what we know. Jesus frequently cites Israel's persecution of other prophets and their rebellion against Moses in the parable of the wicked tenants, perhaps most specifically. After a long line of messengers, he sends his son, doesn't he? The master of the house, the master of the vineyard, sends his son, and they said, this is the son, let's kill him. So Jesus, in the royal we, with all the law and the prophets, says, we testify what we know. The Pharisees and the scribes, when Jesus told that parable, were in absolutely no doubt about to whom he was referring. Didn't Jesus himself weep over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, and now your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is joined on the mountain of transfiguration by Moses and Elijah, indicating the continuity of his word, the continuity of his covenant. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Ezekiel, that passage in Ezekiel 36 reads, for I will gather you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Jeremiah 31 as well. I mean, the new birth is all over the prophets. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? God was making a new covenant in Jesus Christ. The great offense of this message to many of the Jews was not simply the finality and power and glory of the prophecies of Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36. It was the scope. It was that the Gentiles were included. You know, even Peter is still wrestling with this after the resurrection, isn't he? Because Peter has to be given a vision of a sheet with all the unclean animals coming down out of heaven before he'll enter the house of Cornelius. This is in Acts chapter 10. This is after the day of Pentecost. And before he'll enter a Gentile's house, which would have made him ceremonial unclean, he needs God to speak to him. God was making a new covenant with a new people represented by the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel represented by the selection of 12. The new Israel of God, because Israel, the nation of Israel, was being cast off for its rebellion. And Paul tells us there is now neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free. The wall of partition, of separation, has been broken down, Ephesians 2, of the peoples he is making one. One people. Only Christ, we are told, the man who is in heaven, he says to Nicodemus, has come down from heaven. You can't understand this, he says, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit. If I tell you about wind and water and birth, if I tell you with an earthly analogy, how will you understand if I go beyond the teaching of the new birth? The basic. The foundation. The discourse finishes and climaxes with the necessity of the atonement. Nicodemus doesn't reappear in the passage. He appears later in John's Gospel, favorably. So it would seem that Nicodemus really did embrace Christ. I think we'll be with Nicodemus in the kingdom. I think he understood the kingdom after this discourse. Or at least the Holy Spirit helped him. But Christ climaxes his discourse with this revelation about the atonement and its necessity, with a telling reference back to the law of God, which would have been very familiar to Nicodemus. What does he say there in John 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus doesn't elaborate in great detail in this summary that we have here of how he developed this. But this reference to the law of God would have been very, very familiar to Nicodemus. And we can see immediately a number of very telling and important parallels. First of all, the ancient Israelites referred to here in their situation in Numbers were guilty of grumbling, disobedience, and ingratitude. And that was true of the nation of Israel at the time. And of course, we can be guilty of it too. The nation of Israel were under the condemnation of God and were being punished for their sin. That's what was happening. They were being bitten by serpents in the wilderness, in the desert, because of their grumbling, because of their complaining, because of their disobedience. Serpents were biting them, and they were dying. All the nations in the end who reject Christ, not just Israel, face judgment. We're told that in Scripture emphatically. It's not just true for the nation of Israel. Then thirdly, the object lifted up before them, in this case the serpent, was the emblem of their judgment. So the thing that was lifted up, which they were to look to for deliverance, was also the emblem of their judgment. And we have there an insight into the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is symbolic of both God's judgment and his mercy. Of his judgment against sin, and of his mercy and grace towards us. Of his kindness towards us. It's emblematic of both. It symbolizes both. Depending on our response to the covenant. Doesn't Paul say that even as believers, we are the savior of life to those who believe, and we are the savior of death to those who are perishing? The life and message of the Christian is a savior of life and death. It's a symbol of judgment and mercy. It always must be both. They could not rescue themselves, fourthly. There was nothing that they were able to do. They weren't able to deliver themselves from this poison. There was no known antidote. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Christ comes in a context where there is no antidote outside of Christ. There's no deliverance from the bite of sin and death without Christ. And finally, they were urged to look at the emblem to receive life, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The whoever. The cross was then the expression of God's redeeming love. Without this new birth through the atonement, there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. It's amazing what is covered in these 15 verses. Amazing. Jesus actually covers with Nicodemus, he lays out his new people, his new Israel, his identity, the need for regeneration and salvation, and the fulcrum of it all, the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ remains the dividing factor in all of history. We're urged to look at it, aren't we? We're urged to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The symbol of God's judgment against sin, but of his mercy toward us. We're urged to look and live. Only here is then our deliverance. We are summoned with Nicodemus finally to receive Christ's full provision, the cure of sin, by placing our lives completely in his hands through the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emblem of mercy and judgment, that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved and born again of the Spirit of God. And the generosity and the scope of Christ's redemption is stated so clearly in verse 15 and 16 to the whoever and the whosoever. No longer limited to those who might stand with Moses in the wilderness, but to the entire world of those who look unto Jesus Christ for new birth, for salvation. Unless a man is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Why don't we pray together? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the revelation of your Son. Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to the cross, the emblem of both righteousness, justice, judgment, and mercy, grace, and love. And that you have extended this promise to the whosoever, to the whoever will look unto Christ. And Lord, we are conscious today that we need the power and working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, I want to pray for every person represented, every family represented in this room, that for those who do not know you, they would look to you as Savior and Lord, as the only one who can grant them new birth. Lord, we are so frustrated in our lives by our inability to change ourselves. We know that it's you alone who can bring that change and transformation to us by your Spirit. And how we long for that, Lord, that we might be renewed in the image of our covenant head, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Lord, we long to reflect his humanity in its fullness. Lord, we long to see the kingdom of God in its reality, coming in our hearts and in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our schools, in our nation. We long to see your reign, your rule, your power expressed everywhere. But Lord, we know that we must begin with us, as individuals, as families. Lord, we don't want to blame the world and blame everybody else in the context, Lord, of recognizing that we ourselves are fallen and in need of redemption and recreation. Lord, for every person who's come today with a questioning mind and heart, who is looking for your kingdom, reveal yourself, we pray, by your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see your kingdom. Lord, we long like Nicodemus to see the kingdom of God. Grant us new birth. And Lord, help us to look to the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Lord, not to men, not to human wisdom, not to our own ingenuity, our own self-righteousness, our own history, our own heritage, our own background, our own nationality, our own religious tradition, but to look to Jesus Christ alone, at the fulcrum of all history, for our salvation. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, today for your redeeming love, for the cross, that you have said, whoever will may come, that we might know life and true freedom in you. Lord, for those of us who know and love you, grant us new freedom and life this week. Your Spirit is at work within us, Lord, as Ezekiel tells us and has reminded us, you've sprinkled us clean, you've given us a new heart, a new spirit, that would lead us to obey your commandments. Help us to love you and walk in obedience to you, that we might rejoice in you and discover our true humanity and find our joy in the Lord. Lord, we ask these things for your sake, for your glory. How great you are, Lord our God, and we praise you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.